Our reading from God's Word this morning is found in Matthew chapter 16, and I'll be reading from verse 13 to the end, verse 28. Matthew 16, 13 to 28. Hear now the reading of God's Holy Word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." But he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord! This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan! You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, as we now prepare to hear your Word opened to us, taught to us, proclaimed to us, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, send your Spirit to take your Word, to penetrate into the depths of our souls. O Lord, that we might be transformed by your Word, strengthened and built up in the faith for your name's sake. And Father, we also ask that you would give now to your servant clear thought and clear speech. Help him to preach your Word well for the good of your people. In Christ's name, amen. The focus of our sermon this morning will be here in Matthew chapter 16, but our particular focus within the chapter will be verses 13 to 20, a well-known portion of this passage. It's very easy for the Church of Jesus Christ to become distracted by the cares of this world, or by secondary dimensions of our faith. And especially when it comes to issues and questions of church growth, of seeing a congregation grow not only in faith but also in number, the Church of Christ has been, especially I would say, the last 30 to 50 years, tempted to follow and to devise all kinds of means and methods by which they think, or the church thinks, the church should grow. We've all heard of the church growth movement. We've heard of churches, or maybe you've heard this, but there are churches who offer all kinds of services, and I'm not talking about worship, during the worship service. I even read once that there was a congregation, I hope I remember the facts right, that would offer, I don't know, I think it was oil changes during the worship service, so you could go worship while they change your oil. Well, how convenient. Perfect, right? I mean, get to worship God and have your car service at the same time. Now, that's an extreme situation, and maybe I'm mistaken, but I don't think that's something I would easily forget, and I certainly wouldn't make that one up. And so I'm pretty sure I read that once. And that's just an example in the extreme form. There are other churches who do all kinds of other things, who focus on every kind of activity under the sun in hopes that that will attract people to come and so that their church will grow in number. And it does. They do grow. People do come. If you offer services like that, of course they're going to come. But our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Spirit, in contrast to every kind of method that we might devise, using mass marketing methods, business models, and so forth, in contrast to these things and these ways of trying to cause the church to grow, God calls us to focus our attention instead on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, whom He insists is the divine contractor, the true builder of the church. It is Christ Himself who builds His church. Of course He uses means. He uses His Word. He uses ministers to preach His Word. He uses you, His people, to invite others to come. God doesn't simply zap people out of the blue and say, "Come into my church." Sure, He could do that, but that's not His chosen way. Nevertheless, even as He uses you and me to bring people to Himself, He says that our attention must be on the true builder of the church, the divine contractor who is Jesus Christ Himself. This is what we see right here. What does Christ say to Peter? He says, "You're Peter, and I'm going to build on this rock." But notice, it is I, Jesus, who does the building, who does the constructing, who lays the foundation and sees the building go up brick by brick. And so it is this morning. I invite you to come with me as we look at this portion of God's Word to understand how central Jesus Himself is to every aspect of the growth of His church. And we'll consider it from three angles. First, that the person of Christ is foundational to the church. The person of Jesus Christ, that is who He is foundational to the church. Secondly, we'll give some thought to the fact that He, Christ, is central to the growth of the church. Not only is He the foundation, but He's the one who sees to it that it is built up. He is central to the growth of the church. And thirdly, and finally, we will give some thought to this, that because Jesus Christ Himself is the builder of the church will be built. The church will be victorious. The project will be completed. They're not going to be over budget. There's going to be nothing to stop the building from being completed. The church of Christ, because Jesus is the builder, will be built, and the church will be victorious. Let's consider then, first of all, that the person of Jesus Christ is foundational to the church. We're told in any number of parts of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that Christ is the foundation of the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, particularly in verses 4 to 8, Peter is telling us that we are living stones that are being built up together into the temple of God, into the church, into the house of God. But what does he remind us of there as he quotes from the Psalms? It is this: that the chief cornerstone is Christ Himself. Now, I'm not a builder. I've done a little bit of work on my own house. I can paint a little bit and maybe change a light switch or two. But I'm not a builder. But as I understand a little something of the way things are built, a cornerstone is very important, especially if you're building, I would imagine, with bricks and so on. That stone is foundational. If you remove that one, you're going to have weakness in those walls. Well, Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. He's the one upon whom the whole building is constructed. Not you, not me, not anyone else can play that role, but Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ alone. And the Apostle Paul puts it a little differently in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, when he speaks of Christ there not as the chief cornerstone, in the way that Peter draws our attention to Christ, but he speaks of Him as the only foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It goes on to say that we can build on that as God gives us strength and as He helps us. But there is only one foundation, and that foundation is Christ Himself. And praise God that that foundation has been laid. That God, in the fullness of time, did the digging, put in all the rebar and all the pipes and the wiring that goes in the foundation part. Well, I guess here maybe it's a little different, but in California where we come from, we don't have basements, so all of that goes right in the main foundation, all your pipes and things for water and electricity and so on. But all of that was put there, and then the concrete was poured. A concrete that is stronger than any that we could ever come up with. A very good childhood friend of mine is a professor of structural engineering in North Carolina, the university, and his specialty is concrete. And I never thought you could become a professor of concrete, but that's what he has done his research in, to learn how to make that with stronger and stronger bonds so that it works for different kinds of structures and so on. And I don't understand all of that. But Christ is a foundation so much stronger and firmer than anything that we might lay in a human structure or building. And He has been laid. He has been set there. And it is upon Him that God is building His church. Notice Peter's confession in Matthew, coming back to Matthew 16. When Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" or "Who do you think that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter's confession stands in stark contrast to the confession of others whose views of Jesus were mistaken. We read in verses 13 and 14, as Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples say to Him, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Others think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." They were all mistaken. Peter had it right. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it is as Peter makes that confession and profession of faith, it is in response to that that Christ then says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." It is upon that confession that Jesus is the Christ that the church is built and strengthened day by day. The person of Christ, therefore, without a doubt, is foundational to the church. Not simply teaching about Him, not simply His followers, but He Himself is foundational to the church. Because He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who can give life and who brings us life. Look with me at another passage, John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where John tells us why he has written this gospel. He says this, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Peter made this profession. He said, "I believe you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." You see the connection in John between the person of Christ and eternal life. John says that you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah sent from God, that He is the Son of God. It is as you believe that, that you have salvation, that you receive life in His name. And see, in a way, he's echoing, or putting in slightly different words, what Peter himself said in Matthew 16, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If the church does not make this profession, there is nothing to build on. That's the foundation for all else. If we don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, we might as well all go home. There's no point to anything else that we might say or do as we come together. But He is the Christ. And it is on that foundation that we are built. The person of Jesus Christ, without question, is at the heart of your faith. And you, brothers and sisters, together are built upon Him, upon who He is. If He were not that Messiah, you could not be built up. But He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, you have a foundation holding up the building of which you are a part. But now notice something. That even as Jesus says He's going to build upon that truth, that He is the Christ. Notice something. Verse 20, Jesus warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but since I was a young child, that puzzled me. We were always taught, what? You got to preach the gospel, tell people about Jesus. But Jesus Himself is saying, don't tell anyone. Jesus, are we hearing you correctly? Are you really telling us that you're the foundation, but we're not supposed to tell anyone about it? Well, what's the answer? Why is it that Jesus charged His disciples at that time not to reveal or to tell to others that He was the Christ? There are a couple of different aspects of the answer to that question. The first aspect is what I call the redemptive historical timing. And what that means is this. In God's plan of salvation, and what does He tell us, Galatians 4? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, to redeem us from the law. See, God is a God who makes plans. And at this point in the timing of His plan, it wasn't yet the time to reveal to everyone in all of its fullness that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the foundation of the church. The time would come. Because what was the great commission that Jesus gave to His apostles? Go into the world and do what? Preach the good news. Preach the gospel. Tell them that I am the Christ, that I have come to bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But at this point, at this time, Jesus said it's not yet time to go out and do that in all of its fullness. So keep it to yourselves. Don't tell anyone else. According to one commentator, another dimension of why it is that Christ did not at that time want everyone to be told was this, that there was often a misunderstanding of the nature of His Messiahship. Even the apostles, when Christ is ascending into heaven in Acts, what are they thinking? They're saying, well, is His kingdom going to come back right now and He's going to establish His throne on this earth and all power and greatness and political strength and military strength is going to be His? This is what people expected in the Messiah. They were looking for a kind of political savior, a warrior on this earth at that moment. Well, because there was this kind of misunderstanding, Christ didn't want everyone to know quite yet that He was the Messiah. You see, because once He died on the cross and came to life again, He could point to that and say, look, this is very different Messiahship than what you were expecting, that when you were thinking. There will come a time, brothers and sisters, when He comes again, that He will come with glory and power. We know that. But He wanted people to understand that He had come first to change your hearts and mine, to bring people to faith in Him, that they would receive eternal life, the forgiveness of their sins. After the resurrection, Jesus is the Christ, is to be proclaimed everywhere. But for these reasons, at that time, He said, it's not time yet, but the time will come. And so our first point, Jesus Himself, as the Messiah, as the Christ, is foundational to the Church of Christ. Secondly, Christ is central to the growth of the Church. Not only is He the one who lays the foundation and is the foundation, but He is the one who causes the growth of His people. Look again in Matthew 16. As He speaks to Peter, He says, I will build My church. I will build it. No one else, but I am the one who builds My church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we already read that Christ is the foundation, we also read something about who builds the church. Look at verses 5 to 7. 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. In a moment we'll say something more about how God uses means to grow His church. But notice who is causing the growth. It's not Apollos, it's not Paul, it's not Peter, James, or John, or Bartholomew, or Thaddeus, or Moses, or Elijah, or Elisha. It is God Himself who causes the growth. He uses His servants, but He is the one who makes certain that the church is growing. So Christ is central to the growth of the church as the one who causes it to grow. I will build it, He says. I am the contractor. I see to it that that building is raised up from the foundation to the sky. But another dimension of how Jesus is central to the growth of the church is this. He is the central message of the church. He is the central message of the church. The church is built up as many join with Peter in confessing Jesus to be the Christ. Notice once again the contrast between verses 13 and 14 and then verses 15 and 16. Look at that with me for a moment. In verse 13, Jesus asks His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And in verse 14, the disciples respond and they say John the Baptist, Elijah, and so on. And then He turns and He asks them in verse 15, who do you say that I am? And in response to that, Peter gives his confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, do you see the contrast between these two sets of verses? In verses 13 and 14, it's the people. Those people out there. What do they say? In verses 15 and 16, it's what do you say? The contrast is between the people out there and you in here. We find here the concept or idea behind the doctrine of election. Because even as we have said that Christ is foundational to the church and that He is the one who builds it, we see another angle of how it is that He builds. It is He who is the message. So as He is proclaimed to be the Christ and people believe that and come to faith in Him, the church grows. But do you see here how all of this happens? There are those who are the people, and there are those who have been brought near, the you. The insiders are those whom God has called to Himself. Look at verse 17. This is where this becomes clear. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yona, which means son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. There was no person who persuaded Peter. It wasn't flesh and blood. It wasn't one of the other disciples. But it was God the Father Himself who opened the heart and the mind and the eyes of Peter to believe, to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's why I point out this contrast. There are people who are out there who have not been brought in as of yet. But then there are those who have been brought in, but they have been brought in only because God Himself has revealed to them that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the message of the church. Jesus is the Messiah. Here's the gospel. He died for you. He came to life. You need to believe it. But only those in whose hearts the Father is working by the power of His Spirit will come to faith in Christ. But then it is that as people become insiders by professing faith in Christ, the church grows. Christ is preached, people believe, the church develops and adds numbers to itself. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11, explains in detail what the gospel is. He says, "Here is the gospel. What I first received, I pass on to you. That Jesus came and that He died for our sins, that He came to life again, and then that was preached to everyone in every place in that area." And of course, he goes on to list specifically the apostles to whom that was revealed, and then the hundreds of others to whom that was revealed. But who is central there? It is Christ about whom Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 15. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, Paul demonstrates again that faith is about Christ. We confess belief in Him and we believe in our hearts and we're saved. It's worth reading those verses, Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and following. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So Jesus teaches us that the Father reveals this to people. But then when He reveals Himself to you, you make this profession of faith that Jesus is Lord, that He has been raised from the dead, that in Him you have the forgiveness of sins. But notice then that even as Christ is the message of the church, the central message through which the church grows, notice again who is doing the building. It is Jesus Christ in partnership with God the Father. I build, the Father reveals. You see, this goes hand in hand. And because, we'll say a little more about this in a moment, but because it is Christ doing the building, because it is God the Father working in people's hearts and lives, do you realize that this guarantees that people are going to come to faith? Have you ever thought about it from that perspective? That when you share the gospel with people that you know, or you invite them to church, and Pastor Hoekstra is proclaiming that gospel week after week as the heart of all the messages, do you realize that there is a guarantee that people are going to come to faith? Because they're already chosen by God. They are out there. We may not find them all ourselves, and they may not all end up in our congregation, but they are there. And so there is a guarantee that as Christ builds the church, as He's the central message of the church, that message, though it will fall on some deaf ears, it will also fall on many whose ears have been opened wide, whose hearts have been softened to embrace the grace offered by God in Christ. Another dimension in which Christ is central to the growth of the church is this, or another way of looking at it. Jesus builds His church through His ministers. We can't ignore that in this passage. Do we find in this passage that He will build His church? We find Him as the foundation of the church. We find Him telling us that it's the Father who reveals this truth that He is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah to people. But at the same time, we find Him speaking certain words to Peter and the other apostles. As He says, I'm going to build the church on this profession that you have made. But He also says, I'm going to give to you keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind will have been bound. Whatever you loose will have been loosed. And we know from many other passages that He uses His servants to build the church. The church is built upon Peter as an apostle, upon him as the confessing one, because the church is built, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the one and only foundation, but the apostles, as His representatives, are also part of the foundation-laying part of the church, foundation that has been laid, and we now are growing upon that. Jesus built His church through His apostles, and He continues to do so through His ministers today. And to understand this a little bit better, we need to understand a concept that's, a particular figure from the ancient Near East known as a shaliach. A shaliach comes from a Hebrew word that means to send, which in Greek, of course, an apostle is a sent one. Apostello means to send someone. Well, a shaliach was an individual who had the full and complete authority of his master who had sent him. Kind of like giving someone power of attorney today, but this was really even more than simply saying, okay, you can sign the papers for me when I'm not there. An example of this might be Abraham's servant. Do you remember when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac? What did he say to him? Go and find someone from among my relatives and contract marriage and bring her back. Well, that servant, it was completely in his hands. He had all the authority of Abraham to go and make all the arrangements and even choose the wife for Isaac. Now, that's very foreign to us today. You know, we sort of find each other in a manner of speaking. But here, this person was given all this authority. Well, that's an example of a shaliach. They could be sent to do business on behalf of their master. As a matter of fact, I don't remember the quote exactly, but one place it's written, the shaliach is as the master himself, something like that in one ancient document. So that if you're dealing with this shaliach, you're dealing with his master. Well, the apostles were very much like that figure. To understand who the apostles were and what they did, we need to understand this idea. That they were given the authority of Christ. If we were living back then and Christ had been raised already from the dead and gone into heaven, and we met one of the apostles, we could consider ourselves as, in a manner of speaking, having met Christ. Because those apostles exercised in fullness the authority given to them by Christ Himself. And in this passage, Jesus describes the authority as one of binding and loosing, and He speaks of keys and so on. What does that mean? The keys represent admitting and opening the way into the kingdom. The apostles were given the authority to open the doors to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of Christ. And how did they do that? They did that by preaching the gospel. They did that by talking with people and keeping people out who were wolves in sheep's clothing, but warmly and with open arms welcoming in those whom they could see God was at work in their lives, bringing them to faith. The apostles were given the authority to admit and to open the way into the kingdom. They were given the authority to bind and to loose. Now what this means is that they were allowed to determine what is permissible and what is not, both in behavior and in beliefs. Because they were functioning with the full authority of Christ Himself. And of course it is by God's grace that as they did this in their official status as apostles, and of course we received the scriptures from the hands of a number of the apostles, that God saw to it that the apostles themselves were teaching the truth and the right thing. That what came from them was exactly what God Himself wanted us to have. We find in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, the same kind of language. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And there it's in a section that deals with what we typically refer to as church discipline. And so they could determine what is permissible and what is not. What's right behavior and what is not. And what do we find? Just read the writings of Paul, of Peter, of John. And they tell us all kinds of wonderful things about God and of Christ, what we should believe about Him and all of His promises. But they also tell us something about our duties as believers, how we should live. You know, no longer live as the Gentiles lived in the impurities of their mind, but instead live holy and godly lives as those who have been united to Christ. Right? And then they give us different lists. The fruit of the Spirit, one is one example, and many other passages that we could point to. And so they were given the authority to bind and to loose, to show what is permissible and what is not in behavior as well as in beliefs. But notice this phrase in verse 19 in our main passage of Matthew 16. It says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And the same language again is used in Matthew 18 as well. Notice this expression. It's kind of a strange one. "Shall have been bound." Now, how would you like to have that on a grammar test and have to explain to the teacher exactly what's going on there? Well, it's. I'm not even going to try to use the right grammatical terms to explain it. But what is this saying? "Shall have been bound." It will already have been bound in the future when you make these decisions. What this is telling us is that the decisions that the apostles were making, the things that they were teaching, both about what we should believe about God and Christ and so on in our faith, and how we should behave, were reflecting decisions made already in heaven. It's not saying that when you make a decision here on earth, it's going to now bind in heaven. It says the decision you make is reflecting what shall already have been bound in heaven. And so we have an assurance here of the inspiration of these men who were part of the foundation of the church, and that it is through them as His representatives that Christ functions. We also have here a promise that God is going to be at work in His church when we engage in making decisions about right and wrong, when we engage in doing church discipline. Now, there's a difference between the apostles and us, and we don't want to say that we will always do it perfectly and right. That's not exactly what's being said here. But as He says, "Where two or three gathered, I am there with them in their midst." And so our decisions are to reflect what are the decisions that we know would be made in heaven. But with the apostles, there is a kind of guarantee because they were laying the foundation of the church. And so the church is built by and upon the apostolic office. However, the church continues to be built by Christ through His ministers today in the continuing ministry of the Word. If Christ only built back then with the apostles, well, the apostles were human. They're dead and gone now. They're not here working with us anymore. But Christ has not left His church alone. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Notice what Paul says. "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So Christ is still the one doing the building, but look at what gifts He gave to the church. He gave the apostles and the prophets and these ancient evangelists, but He also gives pastors and teachers. Now, scholars are divided on whether the pastor-teacher is supposed to be understood as one office or two distinct ones. Calvin thought they were two distinct ones. Most other Reformed people take it as one office, but either way, it's the office of the continuing ministry of the Word of Jesus Christ. And so just as in the past, through the proclamation and teaching of the apostles, Christ built His church, so it is today that He uses His ministers, His servants in the Word, to preach and teach the Word of Christ so that people would both come to faith and grow in the faith. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, this: "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" How do people hear Christ speaking today? It's as Christ's preachers take His Word and preach it to people that it is Christ Himself, by the power of His Spirit, speaking both to believers and to unbelievers. To unbelievers, to call them to faith. And to you, the church, believers, to build you up and strengthen you in the faith. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. When your pastor gets in this pulpit week after week and he opens the Word and he preaches it to you, he is a human. You must not forget that, certainly. But you need to remember that he is the servant of Christ, and the words he's bringing to you are the words of Christ Himself. And we should view it that way. There's a story that goes something like this. A young child misunderstood. His parents taught him when they go to church that we are there to hear God speaking. And so he sees this man in the pulpit every week, and I think they run into the pastor outside of church one day, and he's, you know, this kid says, "Mommy, Mommy, there's God." Well, wait a minute. That's a misunderstanding. But when pastors get in the pulpit to preach the Word, we need to receive that Word as the Word of Christ, as Christ Himself speaking. Even as He spoke through the apostles, so He speaks through His servants today. And therefore the church grows. Because who is behind that? It's not the man who stands here or in any of the pulpits in all of our churches. It's Christ who's behind it. The foundation, the divine contractor, the builder, the one who causes the growth. He is behind it. And so the church grows. It grows in number, as we see in the book of Acts, and it grows in maturity, as we just read here in Ephesians 4, so that you will be strengthened in the faith, so that you will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every wave that comes against you. But instead, as you hear that Word and grow in it and are strengthened, you can stand firm against all the wiles of the devil, against everything that might come against you, because you have been built up in Christ. Thirdly and finally then, because Jesus Christ Himself is the divine contractor who builds His church, the church will be built. The church will be victorious. What does Christ say here in Matthew as He speaks to Peter? Not only does He tell Peter that "I'm going to build My church on this rock," He says, "The gates of Hades will not overpower it." The gates of hell will not prevail, because the decisive victory was won by Christ at the cross and in the resurrection. He died and He came to life again. There is no enemy that can overcome Him anymore. the church, he says, will grow, and the gates of hell will not prevail, because the living Lord is at work in the church. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul tells us that Christ became a life-giving Spirit. Being a part of Christ's body, being in the church, means being alive and well, brothers and sisters. We have been brought back from death in our sins and our trespasses. We're no longer corpses, cold and stiff in coffins made and created by our sins. But we are in the body of Christ. We have been made alive because we have the living Lord at work in the church. Hades, which represents kind of ultimate death, cannot destroy the church, which is full of life. Bring it on! Life will prevail because Christ has won that final victory already in the past. He died, but He didn't stay in the grave. He came to life again. And not only is Christ Himself at work, but His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is also at work in the church. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 and verse 11 speak of the Spirit as the Spirit of life, who will give life to your mortal bodies as well, Paul says in Romans 8, 11. That Spirit, He is at work in you, the church of Jesus Christ. But not only is this the case, but in our passage here in Matthew 16, we discover that the divine contractor is also the divine warrior. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Well, we've got two pictures going on. The one that we've been primarily focusing on this morning, the one of a builder building a building. But Christ slips into this picture a very interesting dimension, and that's the one of warfare. Because what we have here is Hades suddenly being portrayed as though it's on the attack. This language of overpowering it, the gates of Hades and so on, is warfare language. It's a language of battle, of fighting, of struggle. In 1 Peter 1:5, how does Peter describe the devil? He's a prowling lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, here, the gates of Hades come as a big military trying to overpower and destroy you, the people of God. But notice, there's also slipped in there the language of the gates of Hades. That language is not so much the offensive language, but defensive. Because what do? You come to the gates of a city, right? In the ancient world, to try to break down that gate, to break down the wall, and go in and take over that city. Well, Hades is shown in two ways. This language of overpowering, one of being on the attack. On the other hand, being defensive. Why? It is because the divine warrior himself is on the attack. Your Lord Jesus Christ is not only the one building you, but He is the new and eternal David, who was the warrior king, who took the sling and brought Goliath down, who took the sword and cut his head off, who used His might against the Philistines and all the enemies of the people of God. Well, Jesus Christ not only builds you up, but He is your defender. He is the wall around your city. He is the one in the chariot with the horses going and attacking the enemies to destroy them and do away with them. This is why the church will be built. The church will be victorious. Ever and always. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that no matter how grim at times our situation and circumstances might ever look, and I've had the displeasure of being in congregations that had great trouble, even being a part of one that has now closed down. But does that mean the church has lost? Does that mean Christ is not victorious? Indeed, it does not. Because no matter if some churches diminish, dwindle, and even close, Christ's building does not fall. Earthquakes in California, tornadoes in the Midwest may come. But Christ's temple, Christ's building, Christ's church withstands them all. Because the builder is always reinforcing it. The builder is always there to keep and to protect. And you, brothers and sisters, are a part of this indestructible tower built by the greatest contractor in the universe. Never be discouraged, for you are part of the power that never fails, but overcomes all evil and death. In Christ, you are victorious. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the builder of the church. Though He uses a variety of means, He's the power behind it. And therefore, because He is the builder who also happens to be an amazing warrior, you, the church, will be built and will ultimately be victorious. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You and thank You for Your grace to us. We praise You and thank You that You are the divine builder, building us brick by brick, piece by piece. O Lord, help us to delight and to rejoice in knowing this truth, and ever and always to be encouraged in the faith, and to be eager to participate in whatever way we can in Your building project. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.